Now, in this talk, we come to the very important subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. If what we call the Bible is only a collection of the opinions of men, well then, of course, we should just treat it as we would treat an ordinary book. But if we believe that the Bible has come to us as the inspired Word of God, then it is a special book, and we should hold it in special reverence. Now, we know that when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, he had a human mother. That did not mean that he ceased to be God just because he had a human mother. When he came into this world, he was the Son of God. But it's true that he had a human mother. Mary was the vehicle through whom the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. Now, in the same way, when the Word of God came to us, it came through human channels. Now, some people say, oh, if it just came through ordinary men, well then, of course, how could it be the infallible Word of God? How could it be? Well, the question arises in the same way, how could Jesus be the Son of God if Mary, his mother, was an ordinary woman? And we believe she was. She was a holy woman, she was a good woman, and yet she herself acknowledged that she needed Christ as her Savior. And so, just as we never deny the deity of our Lord on account of his having a human mother, so we must never doubt the supernatural nature of the Scriptures because they had human authors. I hope we're clear on that point right from the beginning. Christ is the living Word, and his birth into the world was the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 2, verse 35 tells us that. And similarly, the Bible is the written Word, and has come to us through the action of the same Spirit. Now, if you want scripture for that, it's 2 Peter 1 and 21. And we remember also the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, that tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. And of course, it derives its authority from respect. Now, we must stop for a moment because sometimes this word inspiration is used in a wide general sense. We say, for example, that a person was inspired to write poetry or to compose music or something like that. But when we speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures, of course, we mean something very, very different from this. Someone has defined inspiration as the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God on the human mind. Supernatural influence on the human mind, by which prophets, apostles, and sacred writers were qualified to set forth divine truth without any mixture of error. The supernatural influence of the Spirit of God on the human mind. And the result is that the writers set forth divine truth without any mixture of error. And of course, writings produced in this unique way are in themselves unique. They're in a class by themselves, and they have an authority and an appeal entirely their own. And it was in this belief that a company of divines once wrote, and I'm going to quote some words that I have before me from the pen of these men, "All our hopes for eternity, the very foundation of our faith, our nearest and dearest consolations are taken from us if one line of that sacred book be declared unfaithful or untrustworthy. Now that was the noble confession of these men who have long since left this world and gone to their reward. Well, now, in dealing with this matter, we are going to consider a few points. And the first is, now, what does the Old Testament really claim for itself? This is a very reasonable question. Because, you know, in everyday life, very often, you and I go by the way in which people introduce themselves. A man comes along and says, "My name's Tom Brown, and I represent such and such a firm." Now, he may be an absolute liar. We know that's true. But for the most part, when a man comes along and gives us his business card, and he introduces himself, and he's a salesman for such and such a firm, his name, address, and telephone number, we thank him for it, and we accept it at its face value. We may have been deceived, but we know that in many, many cases we are not. This is the way in which people do business. And generally speaking, when we meet people and they give us their names, we're prepared just to accept them as they introduce themselves. So the question arises, what does the Old Testament claim to be? Does it claim for itself inspiration? And first of all, I want us to think of a passage like 2 Samuel 23. And David is the writer here, but he states that the Spirit of the Lord spake through him. Now, David made this clear, bold statement that the Spirit of the Lord spake through him. 2 Samuel 23 and 2. And he also said, the words of his tongue were, in fact, the words of God. Now, when you come to think of it, this is a stupendous claim. It's blasphemous if it's not true. And we are driven to the conclusion that this man, David, well, he may be a rogue, or he may be a madman, suffering from hallucinations. Or, the question is he true? Is he true? And we believe it's in keeping with the character of the man, as we read of him elsewhere. And that when David made the statement, he did it with all his faculties functioning properly. And he stated that the Spirit of the Lord was speaking through him, and that God's words were on his tongue. And then another passage where David is the speaker is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. And he refers to details about the temple. Actually, some of these details we would think were matters of indifference. And we possibly read the passage through and think very, very little about it. We say it's very hard to follow. And anyhow, these architectural details, what about them? But the Bible says all this the Lord communicated to him in writing. Some people have raised the question, was this through a spiritist medium and so on? You know, some of these people are ready to grasp at a straw, and an obscure passage like this they seize on and they say, well, this was a spiritist medium conveying the message in writing. That I don't believe for a moment of time. God has his own ways of revealing his messages to his children without the need of any medium of any kind. And the point we're noticing now is that David said all this, the whole thing, God had revealed to him. And then there's a very, very interesting chapter which you need to read in its entirety, and that is Jeremiah chapter 36. And Jeremiah was preaching and teaching the people, and what he said was being recorded. And when it was brought before the wicked king, the king cut it with a penknife and threw it into the fire and burned it. And he was told, Jeremiah was told, to rewrite it. The words that he wrote before, exactly the same. And they were called the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the Word of Jehovah. And so he rewrote what he had written before, and we believe it's recorded for us here in the Scriptures. It was called the Word of God, and a dreadful thought for that wicked king in a coming day, yes, even now, but more so in a coming day, when he sees the folly of his way, cutting up and burning the Word of God. And others have done the same down the ages. The Bible has been burned, and the Bible has been assailed in every way by wicked men. And one day they're going to give an answer to God himself. And if we were to go to a passage like, say, Ezra chapter 6, we'd find that speaking of the law of Moses, this verse says, the Lord God of Israel had given it. You see, it's called the law of Moses, all right. But it also says, the Lord God of Israel had given it. That is Ezra 6 and 17. So you may say there's a contradiction here. Well, there's not really. It was Moses who got the revelation. To that extent, it was the law of Moses. But basically, the Lord God of Israel gave it. It was Jehovah of Israel who gave it. And again, these prophets stated quite definitely, hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. And we remember how biting and incisive some of their messages were as they called the people to repentance, not in their own name. They always made that clear. They made clear that they were speaking in the name of the Lord. Now, again, they were dishonest men if they did not believe that God had called them and given them such a message. Then the second question is, what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? Now, this is a fair question, too. You know, sometimes if you're in a bit of doubt about a certain person who comes along, you may ask a friend. You say, so-and-so told me that he's working in a certain firm, and I hardly know whether to believe him or not. Well, you will ask a friend. Ask someone else. So now, what is the testimony of the New Testament concerning the Old? We've thought of the testimony of the Old Testament concerning itself. And now we have got to think of what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. Now we must remember that when the New Testament was being written, and when the Lord was on earth to begin with, the books of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, was in circulation. And they were called the Scriptures, just as we apply that same term to the entire Bible today, the Old and the New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus and Peter and Paul and these others had the Old Testament in their day. And so when they preached, the question is, how did they treat the Old Testament? When they wrote, how did they treat the Old Testament? Well, we refer to one scripture already, 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then Peter said, I think we remember this verse, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And going away back to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. There's a verse there from the Old Testament, and it's said to have been spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now, it couldn't be clearer. Spoken by Jehovah, spoken of Jehovah by the prophet. So initially it came from the Lord, but he used the prophet as his mouthpiece. And then we find in different places in the New Testament the phrase "it is written" is used with reference to the Old Testament, and pronouncements of this kind are regarded as final. A question arises, well, it's written. It's written. So there it is. You can't get past it. So you can see in those days the place that was given to the Old Testament. Now, we mustn't get mixed up here with the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they had added so much of their own tradition, and it was this that the Lord attacked, and it was this that the Lord would never subscribe to. And the Lord actually said, "You have nullified the word of God by your own traditions, and you don't mind if someone disobeys the word of God, but you do mind terribly if he ignores your traditions." And you're actually putting your traditions before the word of God. So we are to be quite clear on this point, that when these scribes and Pharisees profess to be great lovers of the word of God and sticklers for the truth, in actual fact, they were only sticklers for their own tradition, and they were really undermining the word of God. And the great proof of that was that the Lord Jesus said, "Look, the scriptures testify of me." If you only read the scriptures right and understood them, you would find that your very scriptures testify of me. You don't seem to see that. And the reason is that you're concerned not with the scriptures, but you're concerned with your own tradition. However, that's just by the way. So, the first question: what does the Old Testament claim for itself? Second question: what does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? Thirdly, what was the attitude of Christ to the Old Testament? Now, we have already said that the books of the entire Old Testament were in circulation when our Lord was here on earth. Now, we're going to notice some things. And in these things, we can see the Lord's attitude very clearly. Now, in his arguments with his adversaries, he always used the scriptures as a supreme court of appeal. You remember with Satan, and Satan was attacking him, he used the word of God again and again. And it's interesting to notice that these quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books that critics have specially attacked. The Lord apparently had no doubt about the authenticity of the book of Deuteronomy, or about the whole of the Old Testament. And so he used these scriptures in order to floor his adversaries, and he did it again and again. You remember the case of the Sadducees coming to the Lord, and they told the story. I personally doubt if ever the thing happened, about the woman who was married, her husband died, and according to the law, then the second brother married her, and right through until all seven, one by one, had married her, and they all died, and she died, and then on the resurrection day, whose wife will she be? And the Lord Jesus said, "Look, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God." And he pointed them to the scriptures, and he told them another few home truths as well, but he pointed them to the word of God. He says, "Touching the dead, that they rise not, have you forgotten the scripture? For God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He'd forgotten that, the scriptures, and he just left the scriptures with them. He said, you think over that. God's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Abraham's living somewhere, and Isaac is living somewhere, and Jacob is living somewhere. And you, when you die, he virtually said to them, you'll be living somewhere too. Now remember that. There is a resurrection. So then, another thing we should notice is that the Lord accepted as authentic stories of the flood, for example, Jonah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you know people laugh at the idea of Jonah and being swallowed by this whale. But the Lord didn't create it at all. In fact, he spoke in a way that would indicate quite clearly that he believed it and accepted it as it was recorded in the Bible. As Noah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if the one was real, then how can the other be anything other than real? And the very way in which the Lord refers to it, just you might almost say casually, no need to prove anything. There was no doubt in his mind. You have read it, you know the scripture. Well, the scripture is the scripture. And in what happened to Jonah, there's a picture of what's going to happen to me. 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth. And we remember too in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord showed that he believed that every word and every letter of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. He said, don't think that I have come to destroy the law. He said, no, I have come to fulfill. If anything, instead of relaxing the law, I'm going to make it more demanding. Because the law says you're not to kill. Well, I'll go further and I'll say, if there's hatred in your heart or anger in your heart against your brother, well, murder's already on the way. It's an embryonic form there. And that's what God sees. And that's what God wants to deal with. So the Lord made very clear that he had the highest respect for the Old Testament and the teaching of the Old Testament. And you remember his statement, heaven and earth will pass away, my word shall not pass away. And at the same time, he said that before one jot or tittle of the law would fail, heaven and earth would pass away. So, when we think of just what a jot and a tittle was, we should understand the importance that the Lord was placing on the Old Testament. You know, the jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, just like our little quotation marks. Something more or less that shape. You know, you have inverted commas. Just can you imagine one of those? Or a stroke on a T. You know, some of us, when we're writing faster, we don't write too legibly. We perhaps make an E like an I. And when you're writing a longhand, an H and a K, you know, there's just very little difference between the two. And that's what a tittle was. A tittle was just a little mark that distinguished one Hebrew letter from another. And the Lord said, before a letter will drop out, or before one letter will be confused with another, heaven and earth will pass away. So he certainly believed that the Word of God, the Old Testament, would stand forever. And then we come to something else. A short time after the apostles passed away, God raised up certain men, and they are known to us as church fathers. these men, of course, varied a great deal in many ways. They lived in different places. They were men of different temperament. They had different gifts. And we certainly don't follow them in everything. But one thing we thank God for, and that is that in their writings, and their writings were many, they again and again quote the Word of God. In fact, someone has said that if the New Testament was lost, you could recover most of it from the writings of these men. You wouldn't know, of course, where to put the verses and chapters and so on. But they quoted the scriptures so extensively that you could recover most of them from the writings of these men. And these men, now I'm not going to trouble you with any names, but I want to just give you one or two statements. One man, for example, said the words of the prophets are the words of God. Now he is looking back and thinking not only of the Old Testament, but now the New Testament books have been written. And they have come to us from these holy prophets. Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. And then one of these men exhorted people to look carefully into the scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Ghost. And finally, another quotation, the scriptures are perfect inasmuch as they were uttered by the Word of God and His Spirit. They're perfect. And they are the Word of God. Now, we want to think of one or two misconceptions. We want to clear our minds with regard to this matter of inspiration. Because there are many misconceptions, and you're going to find that as you deal with people, they're likely to raise some of these things. And the simple fact is that we are living in a world where many so-called Christians will not accept that the Bible is inspired and absolutely reliable. And sometimes they accuse us of teaching things that we simply don't teach. And in some cases, perhaps they do this in ignorance. But in other cases, I think we can't let them off so easily. But anyhow, we ourselves want to be very, very clear as to what we mean when we speak about inspiration. We are not to imagine that the writers of the scriptures were perfect, or that they themselves were inerrant. We know that's not so. For example, we know that even a good man, a meek man like Moses, sinned. You remember on one occasion he lost his temper, and God said, Moses, because you did that, you're not going to get into the land of promise. And David had his failings. You remember the Lord had to rebuke Peter. So, but we're not to think of these men as inerrant in themselves. But when God used them for the specific purpose of penning the scriptures, he intervened and safeguarded their writings from error. And God is able to do this. And, you know, even a wicked man like Balaam, you remember Balaam, and what a wicked man he was, and how he was thinking purely of Balak's gold, not doing the will of God. But God took up this man, and he became God's mouthpiece on certain occasions, and even against his own wishes, he was compelled to speak the word that God put into his mouth. So God can do that even with a wicked man. And Balaam was wanting to say other things. Balak said, look, if you will curse these people, I'll give you anything you want. And Balaam, of course, wanted to get Balak's gold. And he would have loved to have cursed these people. But he couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him. And when he went into a trance and wanted to curse these people, God overruled it, and God put blessing into his mouth, and so he spoke the word of the Lord even against his own wishes. Now, if God can do that, what can he not do with men like Moses and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and so on? Well, now, some of the misconceptions are these, very briefly. There are certain people, they say the Bible contains the Word of God, but that it also contains sections that are not the Word of God, and therefore are untrue or at least not very important. But we believe it's all God's Word, and that none of it can be set aside, because if you believe what such people say, the question is, how are you to decide? How are you to decide what's reliable and what's not reliable? How are you to decide what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? And it will mean that you'll decide on this bit and I'll decide on the other bit. And then some people say the Bible was inspired, but only for the purpose that it was written for. And that is just to give us moral and spiritual lessons. But they say, oh, it's history and the geography and a lot of other things are wrong. For example, I heard of a missionary friend, and he met a man who was a minister of religion, a professing Christian. And he said, you know, intelligent people don't believe the old views about the Bible. He said, for example, the Lord Jesus confessed when he was talking to Nicodemus that he didn't know where the wind came from. But he said, we today know where the wind comes from. And, well, of course, to begin with, the Lord Jesus did not say that he did not know. He said to Nicodemus, you don't know. And apparently this good gentleman had overlooked that point. He thought the Lord Jesus said, I don't know where it comes from. He said, you don't know. But it's a totally different thing. But anyhow, you know, in a general sense, even when people have these charts about wind belts and so on, if a typhoon hit this house tonight and knocked it down, would I know whether it came down Bourbon Street or Walker Street or where it came from? I wouldn't. Wouldn't know where that particular blast came from. Maybe it came up from the coast. I don't really know. But I would certainly be aware of the impact of the wind on my house. And this was the point the Lord was making. Now you'll find that there are people all over the world, and they have this attitude towards the scriptures. And then thirdly, some then allege that God merely gave certain ideas to the writers and left them to their own devices and said, now you just use your own words. But 1 Peter teaches us that there is what we call verbal inspiration, that the very words are inspired of God. Because 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, those two verses reveal that the words written by the prophets were such that afterwards the prophets themselves actually searched their own writings in the hope of understanding what the Holy Spirit had prompted them to write. Now, this is a startling thought when you think of these men writing these scriptures, and then they settle down and they begin to look into the scriptures for themselves. Perhaps this is a verse that we're not so familiar with, and we should read it. It's 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Said it's hard to fit in, but yet we know it's the Spirit's message. On the one hand, he's to be a glorious Savior. On the other hand, he's to be a suffering Savior. Are we sure that we got both messages clear? And we got the right words too. We're sure about that. But how does it fit in? So these men believed that the words that they had got came from the Lord. And then finally, we should note a few points about the writers of the Bible. And very briefly, just let us notice that the widely different times at which they wrote. Now, Moses wrote about 1400 years B.C., 1400 years before Christ. And John wrote his last book near the year 100 A.D. So here you have the writers stretched over 1500 years. And then the many different places where they wrote. The majority, of course, in the land of Israel, but not in the same town or the same district. And some writings had their origin in such distant places as Babylon, Persia, Asia Minor, and Rome. Many of these men never met one another. And then there's tremendous difference and disparity in their rank and their training and outlook. Moses was trained in the court of Egypt. Daniel was a statesman in Babylon. David and Solomon were kings of Israel. Amos was a herdsman. Luke was a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. And Paul was a Pharisee, a rabbi. But when you put all these writings side by side, they're just like a mosaic, each piece fitting into the other, or a jigsaw puzzle, each piece fitting in perfectly. And you cannot imagine secular writers, particularly in the day in which we live, fitting in with one another in this way. You know, it's regarded as a sign of cleverness these days to be able to tear other fellows in pieces, either writers of a past day or contemporary writers. But these men never did that. Never did Paul or Peter say, well, of course Moses was a sincere enough man, but he didn't have the revelation that we have now, and actually some of his teachings were positively wrong. Don't do that. And here are these men who had no opportunity of putting their heads together. There couldn't have been collusion of any kind. And yet they have given us the Word of God, which is so perfect and so harmonious. And I just quote to you the famous lines of Dryden in closing. Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in several ages born, in several parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? On us their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gain, and martyrdom their price.